need a copy of the lesson that we start tonight, you didn't get one Sunday, you raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring you one. You'd be my helper. Brad will make sure that you get one. You got volunteered. So we actually start lesson 37 tonight. If you'll turn your Bibles to page 88. Excuse me. Well, maybe page 88 in your Bible. I don't know if that's the right page number or not. If you'll turn your folder to page 88. And your Bibles to Acts 13. Which may be page 88 in your New Testament. I don't know if it is or not. Okay. I'll get squared away here in a minute. All right, we start the journeys tonight. And as you see again in the introductory paragraph on page 88, I've referenced one more time Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which is our thematic verse in the first chapter where Jesus told the apostles, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest or outermost parts of the earth. And we start that last section tonight. This will take us through the rest of the book of Acts. We've seen the gospel at work in Jerusalem, and we've seen it work in Judea and Samaria. And we ended up chapter 12 in Antioch. That will be the prominent local church that will play a large role in the Acts story from here on out. And now we see the gospel going westward. Secular history records that Herod Agrippa I, which was the Herod from Acts 12, we studied his death on Sunday. He died about 44 A.D. The Bible doesn't give us that information, but there's a lot of secular writers that tell us that. And so that puts us about how many years since the church started? Roughly. We'll just be happy with round numbers. About 13, 14. If you want to round up, 15 years. The church started about 30 A.D. and that's about 44 A.D. So 14 or 15 years. A lot of students, and I think Brother Waldron is one of them in his book, said that the story of Acts covers about 30 years of history. So already we're halfway through the Acts story, even though we're not halfway through the chapters. 28 chapters, and I mean, we're pretty close to chapter 14, but the story is about half over. And we'll try to bring some more dates in as we get to the epistles in chapter 18, when we get to the first epistle that we'll look at when we try to bring them into the Acts record. All right, so we're now going to look at the traveling, if you will. And again, we start in Antioch of Syria. And as the story picks up, who is it that Luke mentions in the first few verses? All right, he lists five. It says, at Antioch, and this, of course, Antioch of Syria, not Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Syria, there were certain prophets and teachers, and he lists five by name, two of which are Barnabas and Saul. And they are there. And then with respect to these teachers, what does the Holy Spirit do? Verse 2. All right, it says, while they were ministering, while they were serving, while they were laboring, the Holy Spirit said, separate for me Barnabas and Saul to what? To the work or the labor for which I have called them. So this is the setting apart, if you will, or the call. I've signed you back to chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, which is the occasion where Saul was on the road to Damascus. And those are words that Jesus said to Ananias in the city of Damascus about Saul. You don't have to quote it exactly, but what was the general gist of those statements? He's a chosen vessel of mine. So before Saul was even a Christian, let alone an apostle, right, the Holy Spirit had already, God had already chosen him, set him aside. That's the man who's going to do the bulk of the gospel's work for the Gentiles. And so now it's time. The Spirit says, all right, you set aside these two men for me. I've got work that I've got prepared for them to do, and set them apart and let them go and get at it, basically. The information given for us in verse 3, the brethren did three things. What did they do? They fasted, they prayed, and they laid hands on the... let me go back just one second. Okay. With respect to the laying on of hands, some commentators will say this is where Saul and Barnabas received the ability to do miraculous gifts. Because that's the phrase that usually you see in conjunction with someone being able to do that kind of activity. Plus, those particular ones who take that view say, before Acts 13, have you seen Saul or Barnabas doing any miracles? Has it been recorded? And the answer is no. Well, I don't agree with that assessment. I'd like to know what you think about that. I don't think this particular use of the term laid hands was not to bestow upon them the Holy Spirit. Why? They'd already received it. Okay, all right. Plus, did an apostle ever receive it in such a fashion, through hands being laid upon him? The answer is no. They got it directly from God. Now, is Barnabas an apostle? Like the 12? Look in chapter 14 and verse 14. This is the last chapter of this first journey. How was Barnabas identified there? As an apostle. I don't think he exactly fits the same criteria as the chosen 12 and Saul, but the Holy Spirit did call him an apostle in that verse as one who was officially sent, an ambassador, if you will, in a special sense. Which he was. Yes, he is being set aside or set apart here, which is what an apostle is. It's one sent. Jesus is called an apostle, Hebrews 3 and verse 1. But not in the sense of as his chosen 12 from the gospel record. So, this, I'm saying all that to say this idea of laying on of hands was not to bestow upon them the Holy Spirit. I think it was just a gesture that was appropriate for the occasion. And I don't know that we would want to do this, but let's say a young man from among this church wanted to go and move over to China and preach the gospel. Well, we certainly would bid him Godspeed in that effort. Well, could this church, before he left, in a manner of speaking, lay hands on him? In this way? All right. Okay. What Wayne is saying, when Tim went over to Brazil, when he went down to Brazil, the elders individually made comments about his safety and his trip and his work and all those things, and to literally lay their hands on him, I don't think that would be necessary, but that's the idea. It's just an appropriate gesture for something that's happening that's very monumental. And this certainly was a monumental moment. Yes, you bid them Godspeed. You pray for them. You make appropriate comments to the occasion, focusing on him, whoever it is that's leaving, to begin being busy about this very important work. Buford? Yes. Yeah, there's lots of things involved. All right. It's okay. Whatever would be appropriate to acknowledge and to support in various ways those who would be going about the Lord's work somewhere. I think that's really what's being talked about here, not the bestowing of the Holy Spirit upon these men. So I just didn't want, kind of want to bring that out as we talked about. Okay. Now let's. Does Barnabas ever do a miracle in the book of Acts? Well, chapter 14 and verse 9 only says that Paul made the lame man walk, but the Lycaonians began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, as they did. So I don't know that it's actually recorded. I would have no problem believing that Barnabas could. I'm quite sure he did, but I don't know that Luke ever records that for us. But anyway. Okay. Chapter 15 and verse 12. Okay. Again, at the conference, they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them. That would be plural. That's not specific to Barnabas, but I think that certainly would include him. So I think it's safe to assume, very safe to assume, that Barnabas was also involved in miraculous activity in his travels with Paul. Okay, this is the map we're going to use, at least for right now, and I've just kind of sectioned off this particular section, this particular part of it. It doesn't show anything west of Pamphylia or anything north of the Pisidian region. That's really all we're going to focus on in the first journey. So we're going to try to plot the journey as we go through, not just the first one, but all three. And we'll try our best to kind of fix a picture in our mind about their travels. Of course, every journey began from where? That's home. It's not Jerusalem. Yeah, it's Antioch of Syria. This Antioch right there, of course, versus that Antioch up there. We want to keep them separate. They're not the same. All right, the Holy Spirit has them go from Antioch to where first? Which is just a little piece. Seleucia was, many say, was the seaport of Antioch. That's where you caught the ship if you're leaving Antioch of Syria. So we see them going from Antioch to Seleucia, and then where do they go? Go to the island of Cyprus right there. And then what was so important about Cyprus? All right, remember Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, verse 32. I don't have it right in front of me. It says, Barnabas, he was a man of Cyprian birth. He was from Cyprus. So this would have been his home. Would know the island very well. And notice also, jumping ahead just for a moment, to this is question 4. What's going to happen in the first part of verse 9 of this chapter? Saul will be known as Paul. Now, I've referenced these verses at the end of question 4. Chapter 13, verses 2 and 7 list this tandem in what way? Barnabas and Saul. But thereafter, and we just say it so easily, Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. We don't say Barnabas and Paul, we say Paul and Barnabas. So up to this point, Barnabas is the predominant one. Many have conjectured he was older of the two. I don't think the Bible ever tells us that, but that's typically what's believed. That being the case, since he's the predominant one right now, he's taken Saul under his wing. Perhaps that's why they went to Cyprus, other than the Holy Spirit told them to go there. But basically, maybe that's why the Holy Spirit chose them to go to that place, because that's where Barnabas was from. Be that as it may, they go to Cyprus, and they land at the eastern seaport of Salamis, or Salamis, and they work their way across the island. Does it say that? And they go to where? Paphos, which is across the island. And as they're going across the island, the text says, this is Acts 13, and you look at verse 5 and 6. They get to Salamis. They proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also have who as their helper? They have John Mark. That'll come to play more later. But then verse 6. They had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. So they've worked their way across the island now to the western seaport, which is just right there, of course, on the very edge of the Mediterranean Sea as it goes out into the open waters. Okay, now so we're going to be at Paphos for a while, or Paphos, however you say that. Now there's their labors in Cyprus. At Paphos, who do they come in contact with? Elymas, or sorcerer, or some call him Bar-Jesus. He was the son of a man named Jesus. Of course, not the Christ, but someone else named Jesus. And this is in question 3. Who was he associated with, this Elymas? Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul. And the word proconsul means he was just the provincial governor, or the governor of a Roman province. So he was the governor of the island, I guess you'd say, that particular area. And did he show an interest in the gospel, Sergius Paulus? He did, but what was working against it? Elymas, he wasn't very happy about that. Perhaps he thought he was going to lose his job, or his effect upon whatever effect he was having upon this governor. So he had attached himself to Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus began listening to the preaching that Paul and Barnabas were doing, and he's opposing them. He's thwarting them. He's my version says in verse 8, he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He was actively working against Paul and Barnabas. And so what did Paul think about that? He didn't think much of it, did he, Buford? All right, what did he say to him, Buford? All right, you are full of deceit and fraud. And we've only had exposure to one sorcerer previously. Remember in Acts chapter 8, Simon. And we commented on how that was a fraudulent way to just bilk people out of their money. Nothing to it at all. So he was fraudulent character. And Paul correctly labeled him that. A friend of unrighteousness, or a worker of unrighteousness, son of the devil, or an enemy of righteousness. And then Paul struck him blind for his opposition. Now the proconsul, he summoned the apostles, and he wanted to hear what they had to say. But Elymas was in opposition to all this, so Paul rebuked his action, verses 9 to 11, and he struck him blind. And you see, as Luke describes it there, you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. He was totally unable to see them. My page keeps turning over. I can't keep my Bible open. Now, at Paul doing that, what did Sergius Paulus do? That got his attention. The text says, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. When you see this phrase in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, that someone just believed, what does that mean? They had a mental assent, and that's all they did was just mentally acknowledge, or did believe in this case mean more than just having a mental acceptance of something? Yes, it's faith in action. Just for comparison's sake, look in chapter 18 and verse 8. When Paul was in Corinth, you'll see this phrase again, speaking about Crispus. All right, Paul was there preaching, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. What does that mean? Just that he believed only? Look at the last part of the same verse. Luke also writes, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Sometimes the word is used in two different senses. What did Crispus not be baptized and the other Corinthians were? No, you have to look at the context to see what's being meant. When it says that Sergius Paulus believed, it just doesn't mean that he only believed and didn't do anything else. He did all that would be in accordance with the keeping of the word of the Lord. So I believe he became a Christian, is what that means, based upon Paul's teaching. So Paul took care of Elymas, and also converted the proconsul there in Paphos. And so he was amazed and believed on what he had seen. Okay, now there we go in verse 9. This information, and we've already covered this just a moment ago, it was at this place that Saul, from here on after, became known as Paul, both in the Acts record and plus when you read all the epistles. He signs his name Paul. He doesn't sign it Saul any longer. It's the Apostle Paul. Okay, now let's go back to our map again. From Paphos, where do they go? Sir? At the teaching. Yes. Not just the signs that astonished, but he was amazed at the teaching. The teaching, the signs only give a platform upon which to do the preaching. We make mention of Mark 16, verse 19 in previous classes. That was the purpose for signs, to confirm the word as it's being preached. And that's what's taking place here. That's a good comment here. Okay. Now, from Paphos, where do they go? All right, they go somewhat northwest, not entirely due north, but they go up to the southern coast of Asia Minor, to the Pamphylia, and they land at Perga. And then where do they go? Now, what happened at Perga? That's where John left. You see there in the 13th verse, I believe it is, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So they go from the coast up north to Antioch of Pisidia, and John Mark is no longer with them. And that will come into play, as we know, later. Now, when they come to the Antioch of Pisidia and they get to the synagogue, what do Paul and Barnabas do, as Luke records it? Now, they just go in. They're not going to be in charge of the service. They don't live there. They go in and as Jews, they could attend the synagogue, and they go in and they sit down. What takes place in the synagogue? That probably was pretty standard wherever you went in a synagogue. All right, there was a reading of the law and the prophets, public reading. Okay, and when that is done or finished, what did the synagogue ruler say? You got something to say, or in the way of exhorting the audience or exhorting those that are gathered? So Paul is given an opportunity to exhort. Now, they don't know these guys. I think that's kind of interesting. Here's these guys, the complete strangers, come in, and pretty much they're given the floor. You can say whatever's on your mind, so to speak, to the assembly. You'd get in some trouble doing that, couldn't you? Nowadays, you don't want to make such an invitation or an offer nowadays. Yes. Yes, got it. Mm-hmm. Okay. Wayne's making a comparison to how we just do things kind of in a routine here. We know who's teaching the class, who'd be doing the preaching. He's making mention of the fact that the elders get reports from men, particularly in South America and so forth, and one will be given the opportunity to say something here, and then one can say something here, and kind of more along the lines, not entirely like this, but more like this than we are because of our culture and our way of doing things, right? Okay. Yes, because they didn't have phones or anything, so this would be a way to... Right. So they were given the opportunity to address the synagogue. So Paul's exhortation, he says, if you have any words of exhortation, say on. Well, did Paul have words of exhortation? He had a lot of them, didn't he? All right, this is a sermon, and it comprises the bulk of the chapter, verses 16 through 41. Basically, as you look at this, and again, we cannot go through this verse by verse. We don't have the time to do that. But I think if we've read this enough in the past, we're pretty much familiar with the general breakdown of it and can work our way through it rather quickly. Basically, what how would you characterize Paul's remarks? Well, he's teaching Jesus, but in what way? It's another historical review. Now, who was the last one to give one of those in our study? Not Peter. Stephen. Chapter 7. Stephen gave one. Much lengthier than Paul's is. But still, he gave a sort of a review. And it's of God's dealings with Israel. And he goes back, and where does Paul start? In verse 16, what's the first item that he mentions? Well, look in verse 17. All right, with the patriarchs in Egypt. All right, in Egypt. So God developed this nation while they were in Egyptian slavery. So Paul's just going to kind of methodically go through, and this audience, would they know these things? Oh yeah, they would know them. They would know all about these. So this nation was developed in Egyptian slavery. And then Paul says, and God brought them out, redeemed them. And see also there in verse 18, He led them, or my version says He put up with them, tolerated them for 40 years in their wanderings. And we know the Old Testament books that give us the history of how they time and time again rebelled against God and complained and all sorts of things like that. So Paul mentions that or lists that as one of the historical points of his review. Then he says that God gave them their inheritance. He drove out I think he mentions in verse 19, He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. That would be God using Israel as a judgment tool against the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Drove them out and settled Israel in that land. Of course, under whose direction? Then Joshua, because Moses is dead by this time. So, again, we're trying to go back and pick up our Old Testament history and fit it in rather quickly in this one sermon. And then he mentions two things after this that he gave them. Judges and kings. He gave them judges and kings. And it's upon this last one, this last category in this one point, which king does he mention? Does he mention Saul? He doesn't start with Saul, does he? He just mentions one. He mentions David. Does he mention Saul? I read over that then. I apologize. Yes, he does mention Saul, the son of Kish, for 40 years. All right, there we go. Thank you. But he mentions, focuses more on David. Interesting, look in verse 22. As far as I know, this is the only place in the Scripture. When you go back and read 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, when God is rebuking Saul for his error there, when he had made the sacrifice, he wasn't supposed to because, remember, Samuel delayed in coming. And he said, God is going to remove the kingdom from you and give it to a man after his own heart. We don't know who that is back there. We're not told. But Acts 13, by inspiration, tells us who it is that God had in mind. Because here in this passage, he says, He raised up David to be their king, concerning whom He also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. That's only in this passage that we have that information, I believe. It's not in the Old Testament. But this goes back and corroborates that statement about David in 1 Samuel 13. And he'll do all my will. Now, that means he's perfect because we know David messed up bad, but he would generally be known for wanting to do the will of God. Yes, a lot better than Saul. So, he mentions David, and then from David will, of course, come who? And now he's getting to his real subject matter. The Messiah would come from the lineage or the loins of David as the real king or the true king. Verse 23, brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Yes, they would know the prophetic announcements about the Messiah. Absolutely. Prophet after prophet after prophet would have made mention of the coming Christ or the coming Messiah. All right, now focusing on Jesus. Who does he mention in connection with Jesus? He mentions John, doesn't he? John as the forerunner, John's baptism of Jesus. And again, now would they have known that? Well, they had known of the forerunner. That was prophesied. But would they have known of John? I don't know how far John's name would have gotten spread that far west, but they would have known about the forerunner because that was prophesied. And so he says, John was completing his course. He kept saying, this is verse 25, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, the one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Now that seems to be sort of the end of the history. Because as you see now, Paul, it looks, as then starting in verse 26, Paul really begins his exhorting. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out." This is more preaching now starting at this verse than history, if you will. So Paul's kind of bridging these two parts together, if you will. He says, "With respect to the apostles, we are both the evangelists, those who will tell you of these things, who have been sent to announce these things, as well as witnesses, primarily of what? The resurrected Christ. We've seen Him. We've talked to Him. So we fill the role as evangelists and witnesses." He says, "Jesus was murdered by the Jews." Now that sounds familiar. That's been in almost every sermon we've looked at up till now. All right? Of course, the death and the burial and the resurrection, that's central to any gospel preaching. And then notice he also says, this is in verse 38. "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed unto you." Look at verses 34 through 37, and as Paul looks at those statements altogether, who does that sound like? Who's preached that very thing before? About the fact that David's tomb is still with us. Acts 2, Peter's first sermon, when he quoted the fact that David's tomb is still here, but Jesus is the one who did not undergo decay. So Paul uses pretty much the same information from Psalm number 16 that Peter used in the very first gospel sermon, verses 33 all through about down verse 37. So Paul's kind of concluding now, verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you." And then he quotes in verse 41, which prophet? The prophet Habakkuk about the coming destruction of the Babylons when Habakkuk was praying back in the first chapter of his prophecy. So you see these major themes that Paul brings in his preaching, and finally this last warning. Listen, don't let these prophetic things come upon you. Believe in the one that we're preaching about, but don't let the prophecies come and finally rebuke or condemn you. Now that's a rather hurried trip through this sermon. But again, it's just some major historical points, if you will, about this nation. Now, and I've asked this as question on page 89, question 8. What were some similarities in this sermon, if you will, or this exhortation, to previous things we noticed from previous sermons? All right, the historical review. Stephen did that in Acts 7. Peter did it in Acts 2 and 3 in the first preaching. So we have some of that again. Of course, central to any preaching is the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul preached here. We can certainly see that. All right, four times mention of the resurrection. All right. Now, what about some differences? Did you see any differences in this sermon or this exhortation as compared to previous sermons? There's one difference that I see, major difference. Notice in verse 28, he says, "They killed Jesus." Referencing who? The Jerusalem Jews. But in the previous sermons, look at all those references, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, the speakers on those occasions were addressing the actual murders and said, "You killed Jesus," or "You had Jesus murdered, crucified." So this particular audience was not specifically guilty, of murdering the Christ, as had been the previous audiences. Now, of course, we know that the Lord died for everybody, so we're all guilty in that sense. But just looking at the actual language of the sermons, there's one major difference between this one and the ones in those five previous chapters on the chart there that I could see. Verse 39. Yes, the law cannot be man's justification. It's not to be found. I don't think that's been stressed before in the earlier sermons. At least Peter did not. It doesn't seem. I don't think I remember him doing that. So it's got to be faith in Christ, not the works of law. Verse 39. Okay. Now, verses 42 through 43. What happened as Paul and Barnabas were going to exit the synagogue? Paul's through talking, and he's giving his little speech here. So as they're leaving, what happens? Yeah, can you come back next week? They must have really appreciated Paul's remarks. Invited back next week to speak again. Yes, they were very interested. You're right, Fred. And so it seems that Paul and Barnabas then urged the Pisidians here. Look at verse 43. You all just continue in the grace of God. You keep showing this interest. You keep being open-minded and receptive to the gospel. And of course, they had every intention of coming back, and we're glad to do that. So we get to verse 44, and the next Sabbath, what kind of crowd is there? Nearly the whole city was gathered to hear the apostles. And so everyone can see what kind of interest has been generated by these two men. And in particular, note who notices that? The Jews. Verse 45. What do they feel about it? Well, they're not happy. Luke says that they were filled with jealousy or filled with envy. They did three things. They were jealous. They contradicted Paul and Barnabas. Just exactly spoke opposite of what they did, saying, well, that's not true and that's not true. And he says that they also blasphemed. That would be against God. Going against the will of God here. So just as hard as Paul was preaching, these men were trying just as hard to undo anything Paul and Barnabas were trying to accomplish on this occasion. And so given this Jewish activity, verse 46, what does Paul and Barnabas say? Okay, it was necessary that we do what? That we speak the Word of God to you first. That's always been the plan. My version says, but since you repudiated, or some versions say, since you rejected, you're showing no interest in this, therefore what? We turn to the Gentiles. Yes, now have the Gentiles always been in the mind of God and the prophecies? Always has been. But Paul says, it was right and good for us to come to you first. But given how you're carrying on here with what's going on, we got a ready audience right here, willing to hear what we've got to say. And so we turn to them. You've hung yourselves. We turn to them. Why? Verse 46. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life by their own rejection. When we reject the Word of God, we're judging ourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's our decision. Yes. Yes. Verse 48, we'll come back and play with it. That is correct. About those who had been appointed to eternal life. It's not Calvinism, but one's response. Either he accepts it or he rejects it. And if you reject it, then you have judged yourself unworthy. That's a good way to wrap those two passages up. So the apostles rebuked them for rejecting the Word of God and say, now we turn to the Gentiles. And remember the passage in Romans 3? What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, to them first were committed the oracles of God. The Jews always had the Word of God first, and were without excuse in rejecting the prophecies and the information that had been given or revealed by God. And they do it here, specifically, in Antioch of Pisidia. So they turned to the Gentiles. What do you think the Gentile crowd thought when they heard those words? Ah, great! They were happy about that. And we're very, very glad to hear that very statement. So the Gentiles rejoiced at this news, first part of verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word spread. Now that's the question here. This is on page 90, and we just kind of answered that already. The last part of question 11. Calvinism would say, see, that there's an appointment. God has already predetermined everything because He is absolutely sovereign and He's in charge of it all. And there's lots of ways to disprove that. I think one of the best ones is what Buford just said, going back and connecting the last part of verse 48 with that very important phrase in verse 46, when they had judged themselves unworthy. But something that I've thought of as well, notice these points. Remember what Peter preached in Caesarea? That God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't if God is already pre-appointing people, isn't that respecting people? Well, sure it is. And if God has already predetermined or pre-appointed those who would be saved versus those who would not, then why have this call back in verse 2 of this chapter? When the Spirit said what? Go out there and preach and teach. Why do the preaching and teaching if it's already been decided what purpose would the teaching serve? It'd be a waste of time. So it's all based on teaching and one's reception or rejection of it. Inclined, those who would be so inclined as to believe based on the message that they hear. Okay, very good. All right, so basically, how does this chapter conclude? What do the Jews do with the apostles? Drive them out of the district. What do Paul and Barnabas do in response in verse 51? They shake the dust off their feet. Why do they do that? They had been told to do that. Had they not, Jesus had told them to do that. If a city won't receive you, knock the dust or shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, and then go somewhere else. And so they do that very thing. And they travel to Iconium, which on our map we'll see as we close up here. It's a little southeast of Antioch of Pisidia. And we'll pick up the journey, if you will, the second half of the first journey. It's just two chapters long, chapter 14, with their efforts or their labors in Iconium on Sunday, the Lord willing. About a half a minute left. Anybody have a comment or a question? Got it all settled. Yes. Yes. I don't know either. I mean, it would seem to me that Philip is told us in chapter 8 that he's doing miracles and signs, and Stephen also, but not until after that phrase in chapter 6 about the apostles laying hands upon them. Maybe that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, doesn't always necessarily mean full of the ability to work spiritual gifts. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. But I've always taken the view that when the apostles laid hands on them, maybe it was to set them apart for that work, but also it was to endow them with spiritual gifts. We've got to give that some more thought. That's a good question. Anybody else? Okay, chapter 14 on Sunday. I'll have some more lessons available for you then, the Lord willing. Thank you all for your comments tonight.